If you have your Bibles, please be turning to the book of Titus, Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, that's where we're going to be this morning. And it's good to have you back here at HBF. And so if you don't have a Bible, please grab one from the seat rack in front of you and please turn to page 1,595. 1,595, and we'll pick up there in the text. Last week when we got together, we saw faithful men are cultural change agents. I was talking to you about that, and they speak soundly, authoritatively, and for Christ's sakes. We concluded last week in the book of Judges chapter 6, looking at how that faithful prophet, an unnamed prophet, brought the scripture and how it came so soundly and authoritatively that eventually Gideon rose up. And then, of course, his father stood up, Joash, and he stepped up and gave space for Gideon to go forward and answer the call. And we all know how that went for the nation of Israel. He became a deliverer to his generation. And really, that's what you see going on in the Isle of Crete. The Apostle Paul has left Titus there to preach the word so that the church could be built up and that literally there would be victory there in the Isle of Crete for the gospel's sake. And so this morning, as we look into the text, I want to just pick up where we left off. Last week, we looked at Titus chapter 2, verses 1 and verse 15. Today, we're going to primarily focus on Titus chapter 2 and verse 2. And if you have your text, let's just start in verse 1. It says, "But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the opportunity once again to gather. We're thankful for the opportunity to pray over these that are veterans of our armed services. As Lord, we know there's also active duty today that reminds us to pray for them. Lord, we thank you for not only that service, but we're thankful for the service of many saints, Lord, that serve you faithfully day in and day out. We have a team that is in Monmouth this morning serving you to advance the mission of Maple City Baptist Church. We pray for them even this morning as they are serving in that ministry, in that church. And Lord, we thank you for those that have been out preaching in Passaic today. And Lord, as your word goes forth, we pray, God, that you would bless it in this culture, just as Paul was trusting that it would go forward in the Isle of Crete. Heavenly Father, open up our eyes today to behold wondrous things from the Word of God. We thank you for the baptism we've seen, the witness we've seen. We pray for Stephanie that you continue to work in her life in a mighty way. We pray, God, for this Word that it would go forth and accomplish its purposes for your honor and its in your glory. We thank you and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you have your handout and you're following along, what we're talking about today is aged men. They're cultural change agents. And I don't think you need a PhD in sociology to know that. Today in our culture, we know that the absence of fathers is a problem. We know the absence of masculinity is a problem, frankly. And so it's no accident. The Apostle Paul understood what needed to happen in Crete. So the first people that the first group of people of change agents beyond addressing Titus himself that is addressed here are the aged men. And so our first point of study is that aged men are cultural change agents for Christ because they are experienced in life, right? They just have experience in life. In 2 Timothy 2:2, as many of us know, that cannot be accomplished without a Titus 2:2, right? You're not going to have the 2 Timothy 2:2 passage happening if you don't have a Titus chapter 2 and verse 2. And just for remembrance, if you don't remember, 2 Timothy chapter 2, start in verse 1 actually, it says, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." All right, you got to have some fathers if you're going to have some sons. And so so Paul starts there. He's like, hey, make sure the aged men are on board. Not just showing up, but I need them to have the character in Crete that's necessary to transfer life to the next generation. And so, again, there is no 2 Timothy 2:2 without a Titus 2:2. And I'm not talking about wearing a 2:2. Chapter 2 and verse 2. Too many twos in this discussion. But anyway, so we know around AD 62, Paul was already calling himself aged. And in the book of Philemon, chapter, there's only one chapter, in verse 9, he says, "Yet for love's sake, I rather beseech thee, being such a one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. So it's estimated that was around 62 AD. I wasn't there. But Paul is at that point in life. He says, I'm aged. I'm an old fella. And it would appear that Titus was written around 65 AD and 2 Timothy was around 68 AD. And so Paul was already considering himself an aged man about the time of his first imprisonment and the time, I should say, yeah, around his first imprisonment. So the book of Philemon was probably written around 62. So that was about 3 years before he wrote to Titus and after he was freed from that first imprisonment. And then, of course, died under his second imprisonment under Nero. And so what I have in your notes here, point A, is experience is a good teacher, isn't it? Experience is a good teacher. Paul had some experience in life and ministry, and he wanted to pass it on to the next generation. And it is a tragedy when aged men die without transferring the lessons that they will have learned in this life. I was just in our ABF this morning going over Acts chapter 20. And, you know, before Paul left the Ephesian elders, he reminded them of all they had gone through before he headed off to Jerusalem. Right? He had poured his life into them for 3 years and reminded them of the lessons. Why? Because, well, he was transferring life to another generation. And he told them, hey, grievous wolves are going to come in and people are going to rise up within. He even warned them of what was to come. And we know in the book of Revelation chapter 2 that they were faithful to listen. And they tried those that were said they were apostles and were not, right? And God was commending them for that. The only problem is they left their first love, right? And so all of that is partially what we're talking about. Paul was an aged man and he invested in those folks. Life teaches you a lot of things, but one of the things it teaches you is that there's nothing new under the sun, right? Nothing new under the sun. That's why Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 9 says, the thing that hath been, it is that which shall be, and that which is done is that which shall be done, and there is no new thing under the sun. Is there anything whereof it may be said, see, this is new, it hath been already of old time, which was before us? Ecclesiastes chapter 9, or chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. And, you know, the older you live, the more you realize it. I remember back when I was a kid, some of you remember this in the 70s, things have changed with fashion, but there used to be like, because of the way technology worked, everybody just followed the same patterns back in the old days. And so when I was a kid, everybody had those big bell jeans, right? And you'd walk and they'd, you could hear yourself walking around in them and everything. And that was the cool thing. Up until the 80s, right? And then they had to swing the other way, go back to straight legs. And then, you know, you had all these fashions that would cycle through. I was shocked one day when I opened up a photo. I was looking at something in history from like the 40s. And guess what I saw? They had big flared leg pants in the 40s too. Then that's like, there's nothing new under the sun. I thought that was a cool 60s, 70s thing. And it wasn't at all. It was just something that cycles. And that's what happens, right? Someday that ugly whatever green thing's gonna come back around from the 70s and that Spanish architecture. Oh man. Anyway, remember that stuff? The stucco that stuck out about 2 inches off the walls and the ceilings? It was something else. But anyway, nothing against Spanish. It's just, man, that stuff was rough. But anyway, so we learn the more we live. It's just a cycle. It just cycles, right? And what's old is new and what's new is old. So, when I was in the business world, I can remember initiatives that would cycle through like they were new. And if you've been in business long enough, you'll see the management cycle mirror the economic cycle as R&D, research and development, and small business opportunities give way to corporate mergers and mass production and on-time delivery systems and private money moves to public traded money. And then all of a sudden that hall has to get broken down again after the service sector picks up. And then they go back to breaking down the markets, going back to small business, going back to R&D, and it's just a cycle, right? And you have all these marketing trends that go with it, and you have management trends, and one moment you're worried about quality management, the next thing you're talking about how important the people are. And how many of you have been in the business world and you've cycled through all of those things? I had an old engineer. Yes, Steve's been in it. I had an old engineer friend of mine one time. He says, man, if I had just held on to that stuff from like the 60s, I could have brought it back out in the 90s. I mean, it's just the same old, just rebranded and reapplied. There's nothing new under the sun. And, you know, when you're an older fella, there's some of those things, or an older lady, you just know that because it's not your first rodeo, as we like to say. A lot of these things just cycle through. The same can be said of many things in life, whether it's politics or sports, et cetera, et cetera. Even in politics, the Bolshevik revolution in Russia looks a lot like the Maoist revolution in China. It looks a lot like the Marxist movements that have left tens and millions of people slaughtered throughout the 20th century. And yet, you know what? Today, they're the new thing. Like nobody ever thought of that before. And people are gullible and they just fall right into it. You know, there's a reason why Marxists, you know who they primarily target? Young people. You ever see Marxists going after 50-year-olds, 60-year-olds? Not very often, because we've been around. We've already seen all that. We've been through all that. Aged men have observed things also in the church. They've seen fads. They've seen them come and go. I can remember as a young man, we were in a fundraising campaign in our church, and man, I was excited about it. I mean, the preacher got up and he wrote the first check, and I was like, man, that's cool. And one of my mentors, a few days later, I was talking to him about it, and I was like, well, what'd you think of that? And I was actually excited, and he's like, oh man, that was a little disappointing. And I was like, was? Oh yeah, I remember when we did that in the 70s, and I just felt like it was manipulative. And I'm like, I'm a young guy, and I'm like, it worked, you know? So, I never forgot that lesson, because I didn't even have the discernment to realize what was going on. And God put that man in my life to help me. He was an aged man, and as he said, you know, that appeal really wasn't as authentic as it looked. And I was like, wow. And it came off as phony to him. I was a bit shocked and disappointed, but it was a great lesson because as I looked deeper into what was going on, I remembered that lesson, and it was a little phony. And I thought, you know what? I never want to come across as manipulative or condescending, right? And you know what? Aged guys, they can see stuff. They see through some of that stuff. And aged men will see right through it. And that's why you need them around. They may burst your bubble, but it's a good thing sometimes to have your bubble burst. Experience teaches us what is good and profitable. Aged men have experiences that teach them what will work and what won't work based on the old adage, trial and error. HBF has and continues to be profited greatly by aged men. Not all pastors, not pastors alone, not them only, but the experience of men that have some whiskers, that have some age. The examples are endless. I was thinking about many of them. I'll share a couple. One of the largest examples was the combined experience of the facilities team when we started our building program in 2003. We had Bob Bolkin and Chris Limler, and these guys were serious commercial contractor types, you know, union guys that had put in a lot of, you know, Bob helped put the AT&T facility together the first time up in Lee Summit, and had a lot of experience with electrical at a commercial level. Chris Lindler, same way, he'd done all kinds of commercial construction, and even some industrial work. And then we had Walt Cundiff, just a sage, sound, spiritual guide. He's like, Brian, I've not done much in construction, you know? And I'm like, well, Bob or Walt, we need you because you're our spiritual guide. And that was the truth. He was a spiritual guide. Yeah, J.R. Hatman, man, the most gregarious guy in the Midwest, right? And he's going around trying to make a deal with everybody he could, industrious as a 20-year-old. I mean, that guy, there was no quitting him. We had all these aged guys, and God used that to advance this church. And so us young people could go to work, right, and take care of the business that God had. And really what I wanted to do was make sure Heartland continued to make disciples. That was one departure. They also submitted to me, which was really, really thoughtful of them, really kind of them, because their inclination was to let's go build it. I'm like, guys, you're not 30 anymore. And our young guys are busy. And what we do here is make disciples, not build buildings. So let's trust God for the cash to have it built for us, because it'll be a lot quicker and it'll be actually more professional. Don't want to offend anybody, but it's true. And you know what we kept doing? We kept making disciples. But those guys carried the mail. They were good. Bob Bolkin was here every day managing that thing and did a great job. The same could be said of many areas of ministry. Pastor Jim Boyette would often tell me privately, he'd watch Doyle Stanley, man. Doyle, when we bought those modulars next door, Doyle helped Like, he's like, this guy just plods along. I don't know how he can be so productive, but he is. He just knew his pace and he just stayed on it. Every motion was intentional and he never missed anything. And Jim would just marvel. Like, when I grow up, I want to be like Doyle Stanley. And, praise the Lord. And those aged men are meaningful in relationships, and they're meaningful to younger men. I had several experiences also when I wish some of the aged men would have said something sooner. You know, we seeded the front of the property out here. It used to be the parking lot, didn't go so far out. So it was just a mess of mud. So, hey, what's that? So we seeded the front of the building, and, it failed miserably. You know, we had the guys that do the highways come out and I think we paid $2,000 US or something for that, which is a lot of money. And maybe it was $1,200. I don't remember. But whatever it was a lot of money. And I was just sure, well, that works on the highway. It's going to work in front of the building. Well, it didn't. And I'm out there, and this happened more than once, actually, these little farmer guys around here. And I think it was Doyle or Carl Hatfield. One of those guys says, yeah, it was Doyle. He's like, probably should have sowed some oats out there. And I'm like, why? I thought he was kidding. He's like, no, I'm serious. You should have sowed some oats because they go down and they create the space you need in the dirt for that grass to take seed. And I'm like, Doyle, why didn't you say that before we just spent all that money and wasted that grass? So anyway, so if you're an aged guy and you have wisdom, the lesson there is make sure you offer it to the young guys sometimes when they need it on time. That would have been gold. But anyway, experience is a good teacher, isn't it? Paul encouraged the Philippians to emulate the positive and profitable and the good things they witnessed in him as an aged man. In Philippians chapter 4:8, he says, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of a good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. Right? Don't just hear what I got to say. Do what you've seen works in my life. Do it in your life. And God and the God of peace shall be with you. That's a promise. That's a promise. So you're a wise vessel if you not only learn from your experience, but you learn from the experience of others that follow the Lord Jesus. So this is why learning from history is so important. But as the saying goes, the only thing that we learn from history is that we don't learn anything from history. And there's truth in that because of the academic nature of men. But God's grace, by God's grace, when people that are experienced in life share that life with us, man, they walk an example that we can follow. That's wonderful. And that's what Paul expected in his life. In Philippians 3:17, he says, brethren, be followers together of me and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an ensample. Right? Not just an example, but an ensample. People that you can get up next to and you get to sample their life. He says, walk like I do and walk like those that walk with me. And so experience teaches us not only what's good and profitable, but what's also bad and unprofitable. Right? It teaches us what's bad and unprofitable. In Philippians 3, he says, brethren, be ye followers together with me and mark them which walk as ye have us for an ensample. That's the good side of the coin. But verse 18 is the other side of it. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is their shame, who mind earthly things. Now, here he's writing to the Philippians in Macedonia, but he talks about the God being their belly. So it's very much like Crete, the slow bellies of Crete, the lazy men that are sitting around getting fat and not working. And he says, hey, don't walk in their way. Their destruction is coming. Their God is their belly. They glory in their shame. They're doing shameful things and they're high-fiving each other for the filth that they're getting into. Nasty group of men. So life has always a way of revealing both the good and the bad. And experience does show us what not to do. One of the wisest things my discipler told me when I was 17 years old was that Proverbs, the book of Proverbs, was a book written to from a father to his son. So he could choose. You have two sons in that book. Which one are you going to be? And I remember hearing that and I thought, man, that is so good. And when you read the book of Proverbs, you have a decision to make. You have an example of what's good and you have an example of what is evil. Which one will you be? You know, will you be the dear son in the Lord Or will you want be the son that is rebellious against God? Which son do you want to be? Learn from the, so God gives you a book full of someone else's experiences so that you can learn from them. Isn't that nice? When your big brother or your big sister makes a mistake and you learn from it, you're like, yeah, I don't want to do that. Man, I got news for you. Sorry, Carrie, but I learned a lot from my older siblings and Christine. Sometimes it wasn't what to do. Sometimes it was what not to do. And it's good when you learn from the examples of others, both what is good and what is evil. But the last thing I want to share when it comes to this point of experience is that experience alone is not enough. Unfortunately, in life, that's all people get sometimes. It's not bad, but it's really not enough. It's just not enough. That's why Paul goes further and tells Titus what aged men need to be. They need to be sound in these things that we're going to look at in our second point. Age and experience alone doesn't guarantee good character or that one has been a good student in this life. There are many men and women in advanced age that have still not graduated from the primary school of life. Because though they have a lot of experience, they haven't learned any lessons. You ever met anyone like that? They can be a very aged man or a very aged woman, and they're still making the same dumb mistakes. Just like the old saying says, it's fallen out of my head. I lost it. But not experience is the best teacher. But doing the same thing over and over again is insanity. That's not it. But it's a definition of insanity. Expecting a different result. That's it. Sorry. My hard drive's spinning too slow this morning. So if you do the same thing over and over again and you expect a different result, what is that? That's insane. Right? That's nonsense. But there's a lot of folks. They have a lot of experience. They may even know better, but they still keep making the same mistakes. So aged men are key to cultural change, and they're change agents for Christ because there is experience in life. But the main thing I want to focus on this morning is that aged men are to be cultural change agents for Christ by their example of moderation. They need to be some things. And that's in this breakdown of the words, that's what you see. Verse 2, that the aged men, and then he lists it out, be, the key word is be, sober, grave, temperate, and then he gets to sound in charity and in patience, in faith, charity, and patience. So we see this theme of moderation throughout all the council to all the change agents in Crete, the aged men, the women, the young women, the young men, the servants. Evidently, this was lacking in the culture in Crete. So let's examine what aged men are to be. First of all, aged men are to be sober. They're to be sober. And so the word sober appears 4 times in the book of Titus. We already saw it in Titus 1:8. But a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, and temperate. Of course, that's applying to the bishop, the pastors of the churches. The bishop is to be sober in every sense of the word and should be an aged man as far as his spiritual maturity. Paul gave the same exact charge to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:2 when speaking to the bishops. They were to be sober. Now, aged men, that's kind of a, you know, many, you, it depends on who you read. Some say that was 40 years old on Crete. Depends if you go by the Hebrew standard. Today, aged men is probably a little older than what would have been in those days. But when you think of the word aged man, they are to be sober. When we think of the word sober, we think of it as the antithesis of drunkenness or intoxication. And, of course, that does apply. But I think in the context of what we see here, that's just a sliver of what he's talking about when he's speaking to Titus and being sober. Paul's pointing out that the aged men are to be temperate and not rash, sober in mind and being able to assess danger and walk circumspectly, right? They're serious men. These are men that understand risk and risk assessment, and they're not going to allow their minds to go places they shouldn't. Sober men are aware of their adversary. Aged men should be sober and clear-minded so they can protect themselves and their families from the adversity that could befall them. Paul was very clear when speaking to the Thessalonians when he used the armor of the Roman soldier to describe the mindset and the protection of the child of God. In 1 Thessalonians 5:8, he said, but let us who are of the day, right, those are children of God, he says, let those that are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. Right? So being sober means not, that's being moderate in all things. Not too much alcohol, not too much sugar, as I talked about last week. Not too much internet, right? Whatever it might be, it's being sober It's being sober-minded, putting on the breastplate. It's not just what you don't do, but then he says, put on the breastplate of faith and love, right? Make sure that you have some things on and some things going on you. Paul's words here in this passage reveal that being sober is not only a lack of intoxicating influence upon the mind and the body and the actions, but the putting on of the breastplate of faith and love. And this year at HBF, our theme passage is from Proverbs 4:23, right? Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. It's like that's literally what it's talking about, is protect your heart, right? Put on the breastplate. Protect those vital organs. That's what a sober man does. He doesn't just let everything in, right? And he knows how to protect his heart. Keep thy heart with all diligence. When Paul teaches us that being sober is putting on the breastplate of faith and love, he's saying make sure your heart and your vital organs are girded for the battle, right? He's not just saying cover them up. He's like put on a shield of faith. He's emulating what a soldier would have on because you're in a war. Right, that's the verbiage. That's what he's trying to communicate. A breastplate is not worn in everyday wear. You don't just get up and, hey, put on your Kevlar today. Anybody just got, yeah, I got my Kevlar vest. I wear it every morning. You only wear Kevlar. Why do you wear Kevlar? When you are concerned about being shot. And he's saying, listen, men, aged men understand. It's a spiritual war out there and they cover their heart. Right? They keep themselves sober-minded. They are ready for an attack. And so they've got their mind girded up with the Word of God. They've got their heart covered in the things of God. They're setting their affections, Colossians chapter 2 and 3. They set their affections, chapter 3, on things above, not on the things of this earth. Right? So that's what a sober man is going to be doing. He's going to be protecting his heart, that breastplate that we see in the book of Ephesians. Right? And that shield of faith and the helmet of salvation. You know all of the things there in Ephesians chapter 6. But man, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Sober men do not allow their mind and body to be intoxicated with the pleasure that causes them to have poor judgment. And you know, whatever that shoe is and it fits, well, you know, put it on. If you know what that is in your life, then know what you're talking about. You know what will keep you from doing what God wants you to do. Just think about it, men, and this applies to all of us, men, women, and children. But there are things in your life that you know that if you allow it, what will it do? It will hinder you. Like you're like, if I do this, I won't want to go to church. If I do this, I won't want to read my Bible. If I do this, I won't want to be around people. Why? Because you're ashamed. Because you know in your own heart it's a sin. Even if it's not a sin to everybody else, in your conscience it's a sin. And so don't do it. Don't allow it. Well, you're like, well, that takes discipline. Yes, it does. That means you're like a disciple. You're following Jesus. The reason for this is clear. Aged men have many people counting on their judgment. You'll often do for others what you won't do for yourself. It's true. As they go, so goes the people they care about. And men will often do things. They'll even die for others, and they won't live for themselves. That's why you do need to encourage men. You need to give them vision. Because men need to be used. In our society, they're emasculating men. And it's a terrible thing. An intoxicated man is the opposite of a sober man. A man who is not putting on the breastplate of love and faith and the helmet of salvation is going to be subject to the enemy's attack. He's going to be exposed, and it's going to damage his heart. We understand how someone who is intoxicated and not sober in mind or body loses their mind and emotion. A man or a woman intoxicated in heart and mind by illicit pleasure is subject to forget the guide of their youth or the covenant of their marriage and the sanctity of their family and betray the people they actually love and lose chastity in so many different ways, therefore undermining their relationship with God and their family without getting too specific, right? In general, we know that is often the results. Even when you read through the book of Proverbs, that is the warning, right? Be careful. Be wise. Aged men are to be sober. Their mind is to be sure. It's to be protected from the doubts and the plagues that a young Christian might be plagued with. They know when it comes to ministry and their salvation that they are secure. For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. That's what Paul said to Timothy. I'm fully persuaded. God's got me, he's got my salvation, and he's got the ministry, he's got the calling. Like, I'm going to run my race. I'm going to finish my course. That's what he's saying. I'm no turning back, no turning back. Paul was fully persuaded as an aged man, and he exuded that even in his writings to Timothy, saying, man, God has me, and he has the ministry. I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. I am persuaded that no matter how bad it looks, no matter how many enemies come, that what we are doing, Timothy, is going to be profitable in eternity. I am persuaded that God is good for his word, even when the things around me don't look good. I just was, again, in Acts chapter 20, looking at the Ephesian elders, and man, there was all kinds of problems at Ephesus. All kinds of problems. And yet, you know what? That becomes this church that has six other churches associated with it in Asia Minor that we get to look at and get judged by the Lord Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. God was doing a lot amidst all of that action. Paul was persuaded that God's mission was going to go forward. Are you persuaded? Are you persuasive? Men lose their influence when they're not persuaded that God is able to keep that which they've committed unto him against that day. Paul understood that it was not going to go well for him as he appeared before Nero. Nevertheless, he was sober and assured in his love and faith and assurance of salvation because he was sober and serious in his commitment to Christ and his ministry and his mission. I've often thought about how that looked. I mean, Rome burns and they blame it on you. And you know, the Christians are being persecuted. There are people from within, but Judaizers that are diminishing your ministry. I mean, it did not really look that good for Paul in 2 Timothy. I mean, I might have thought this thing may not last, Paul. Once his big influence goes and his incredible mind, is it possible that little Timothy is going to be able to carry this forward? Is it possible that Gaius and Titus and all of these guys, I mean, they're not Paul. Are they going to be able to advance the ball? Paul's like, hey man, I've committed it. It's going to go because Jesus Christ has it. It's not about the men, is it? It's about the man that lives in him. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. So point B, aged men, they are to be sober and they're to be grave. Titus found aged men and was to find aged men who were sober and aged men who were grave. The word grave is found 67 times in 64 verses in the Bible. But in English, this word obviously can mean a grave as far as a noun, meaning a burial place. So that's a little confusing. However, the very same word means honorable or honest or venerable. Of course, that is an adjective describing the behavior or the character of an individual. Grave is used to describe someone who's honorable, honest, and venerable. That's to be grave. And so the Greek word semnos, and I don't usually get into Greek, but this word is translated three times in the New Testament as grave in 1 Timothy 3:8, 1 Timothy 3:11, and Titus 2:2 that we find here. This is the last mention in the New Testament of the word grave. And it's translated as honest in Philippians 4:8. So that same word is honest as well. So these are honest guys. These are men that you know are truthful people. And in that passage is the whosoever passage that we've already looked at, right? Those that are honest. Whatsoever things are honest. Whatsoever things are grave. Those are things you're to think upon. Well, these are also not things you're to think upon. Paul says these are the things you are to be, right? You're to be honest. Don't just think about being honest. Be honest. Right? Oh, I think I'm going to be honest someday. Well, just do it, right? That's the key. So I like the way in God's providence the word grave has two meanings because it is so honorable about aged. What's so honorable about aged men is that the way they have learned to use their age and experience in Christ and life to benefit others. What makes them venerable or honorable is not what they know, but how they conduct themselves. This is not what they are trying to do, but it is what they have become. They have become honorable. They have become honest. They have become venerable. They have become the things because, well, they died to themselves. Right? Paul is speaking to the upstarts at the carnal church at Corinth who thought they were pretty hot stuff and they could have Christ without the resurrected life. And he put it this way to those fellows. He says, hey, I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die daily. He says to all these young men that say, oh, we don't need the resurrection. He says, I don't know about you all, but I die daily. I need the resurrection. I'm a dead man. Without Jesus' resurrection, I have no life. As a matter of fact, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Right? Paul's not having any of that stuff. Paul was a man who was grave. He understood that he needed the resurrection. Paul was a man walking in the Spirit. He was saying his life was not his own, and if the Christian life was only about what was going on earth, then his life was going to be pretty miserable. Grave men have died to themselves, and they live for something else. And what is that? Eternity. Paul was a man who lived for what was eternal. He lived for things that he could not see, but he was thankful for the things that he did see. Aren't you thankful for the things you do see? Man, I am. But we don't live just for the things that we see. Because there's going to be days when the church is full. There's going to be days when the church is empty. There's going to be days when you are the popular person. There's going to be days when you are the offscourge of the earth. But we don't live for that. We live for Jesus. And we look forward to eternity. We look forward to what he has for us. Today we celebrated a baptism. And we celebrate because the truth is we are all good as dead, buried, and resurrected in Christ if you're born again. Because we have overcome the grave through Christ. We live a grave life in honor of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ who bought us. To be grave, to be honorable, to be honest, we must remember our flesh has been crucified with Christ and is buried with Jesus in the grave. And those two do go together. Aged men are to be temperate, right? They're to be sober, they're to be grave, they're to be temperate. They are to be these things. Titus, he's saying, hey Titus, teach the aged men to be sober, grave, and to be temperate. Temperate is translated from the Greek word sophron, different Greek word, which is translated four times as three different words in Titus, which is the only book the word and that Greek word is used. Twice it is sober and directed to the bishops in 1 Timothy 3:2 and Titus 1:8. Once it's found here and translated temperate. He's already used the word sober, but he means something unique here, as Paul is not repeating himself. The same word is also translated discreet. In Titus 2:5, which is speaking to the women, or to be discreet. So these men are to be temperate. They're going to have some wisdom about how to control themselves. It would seem that there was some men and women in Crete who didn't have a lot of control of their tongue, right? They didn't have a lot of control of their tempers. A temperate man would be wise. They would be discreet. The aged man must be temperate so he can finish the race without being cast away. I mentioned this last week, but let's look at that again. In 1 Corinthians 9:24, the Apostle Paul says, know ye not that they which run a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run ye that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection. Lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Paul says, I don't want to go out and not be what I'm preaching. I don't want to be cast away. Unprofitable. He doesn't want to be an unprofitable servant. God reveals that what it means to be temperate through Paul's comments here in 1 Corinthians. You know, first of all, you need to run with certainty. Know where you're going. A running back needs to know more than run to the end zone, doesn't he? When he comes out of the huddle, there's a strategy. Run the play, first of all, the coach called. And he has to run with certainty. He has to hit the hole, right? It's not, if it's called for the two gap and he goes out to the other one, it's not the right play. The blocking scheme's not right. You gotta know where you're running. You need to know where you're going. He had to run what was called and run with certainty. And we can do this because we have the certainty of the words of truth, according to Proverbs 22:21. You won't find an aged man that is temperate running with sinners. You're like, oh, I see the application. Yeah, God's called a way for you to run. Run your race and finish your course. The sinner's sinner's feet run to evil and make haste to shed innocent blood is what Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 16 says. You can't run with sinners. Aged men have figured that out. A temperate man runs with certainty, not with sinners. You know why Nona Judd used to sing, I know where I'm going, right? Don't you want to come too? Got my ticket. That's where I'm headed. I'm focusing on the things above. You want to come with me? Great. But I'm not running with you anymore. Aged men have learned that. I'm not going there anymore. I'm not running with sinners. Their feet are running to destruction. They don't only run the right way. They fight the right way. They fight with clarity. The Apostle Paul says, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. He says, man, I'm not going to fight the wrong way, the wrong battles. Paul will not let his flesh command him. He's going to get under his flesh and he's going to tell his flesh what to do. He's going to have some discipline. The aged man understands the biggest battle necessary to make it across the finish line is the battle with his own flesh. I can remember Steve Jobs when he was saying, you know, the things that he learned, like food was medicine and things like that. People that get older in life, they don't have to be Christians. They figure stuff out. Like, you know what? The things I eat make a difference in the way I feel. They make a difference in the way I live. They make a difference in a lot of, they're going to make a difference in how I finish the race. What is that? That's someone who is temperate. Paul's saying that the temperate man is honest about the struggle with the flesh and understands how to temper it. To be tempered, like tempered glass, is it has undergone thermal and chemical treatment to improve the safety of the glass. Likewise, the temperate man reveals his strength in the midst of the stresses of life. You know what a good aged man can do? He holds up under stress. Just as our discipleship lesson teaches, God is infinitely more concerned about us being who God saved us to be than doing what he saved us to do. Because you can't do what God needs you to do unless you are who God has saved you to be. He expects the aged men to be sober, to be grave, to be temperate. These three adjectives all describe the moderation revealed in the aged man. The aged men they're cultural change agents because of this. They are experienced in life, but more importantly, they are an example of moderation, right? They've calmed down. And the third and the last point that I have for you this morning is that aged men are cultural change agents when they display healthy Christ-like character. Of course, this is really similar to what I just said, but the key word here is sound. They're sound. To have sound health is to be whole or uncorrupted, to be pure. You know, you want to be pure in doctrine. The churches are to be pure in that, like the importance of the preaching and then the teaching, it's not one or the other, it's all, is that we're pure in doctrine, rightly dividing the Word of God. That's why we take so much time to talk about Bible study, context, what this says, that says, and people are like, well, you're just too picky. No, we're not, because pure doctrine is what makes us sound. It's what makes us solid. It's what makes us healthy. Aged men are to be sound in faith. Sound in faith. It's what Paul said, not me. Don't get mad at me. That's what the Bible says. They're to be sound in the faith. Aged men are healthy and solid in faith. We know that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. So Paul's not saying just find some guys with some experience that have some gray hairs and some earthly wisdom. That's not what he's saying. He's like, oh, that's helpful. But what you really need is men that are sound in faith. Men that have put the time in the Word of God. They know God's Word. Aged men are not sound because they're old. They're sound because they understand the teaching of God's Word, and it's manifest in their character. What Paul is alluding to is the need for young men to study, to show themselves approved, right? So that when they're aged, they are sound in their faith. Why does a young man study to show himself approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, so that he can be an aged man that is sound in the faith? There's a reason for that. When you're young, you often believe and teach what you've been taught. When you're old, you teach what you've not only what you've been taught, but what you've tested. Right? There's a difference. This is for real. I can remember going out on the circuit thinking I knew something, and I get out there to teach it, and I'm like, oh, I only know what I've been taught. And what do you got to do? You got to go back and learn it. Like, you really got to make it yours. The second day, the day of the Lord. Well, yeah, day of the Lord is Jesus Christ. Oh, really? Show me your cross references for that. Oh, yeah, I better get my Bible. I'll get back in the old days. We actually had concordances and we had to flip through them. You know, I remember those things. You know, like, oh, I got to dig all this up. I got to learn that. What had I already been taught it? Yes. But you know what? It's not yours until you've tested it, till you've been through it, till you actually know what you know. It's no longer what someone else taught. It's now what I'm teaching because it's mine. I have really learned what the Bible says about this, that, or the other thing. That's what aged men are. That's why they're sound in faith. So the next time someone rolls up and says, well, Israel's not really the chosen people, I don't care how many letters are after your name or how cool you look on a TikTok. You don't know your Bible. right? You just don't know what the Bible teaches. Or you've been beguiled, I don't know. But the reality is there's some of these things that you just sound. You know what it is, it's healthy. You know what the Bible says. Not just because you're old, but because you've done the work to rightly divide the word of truth. You study to show yourself approved unto God. That starts hopefully when it's never too late. Right? If you're 85 years old and you just got saved, it's start now. I was just out in Greentown, Pennsylvania. And the guy across the street, he drives his lawnmower to church because it's so close. He just gets on his zero turn, parks it over by the front door there. It's pretty cool. And this old dude, he's over 80. 80 plus. He's like the oldest guy in the church. They call him Grandpa. He just got saved. And he's there every time the doors are open. He's like and spiritually, you know, he's a baby Christian. He's there every time the doors are open. And he's just soaking it in. And he's like the mascot of their church. It's never too late. I'm serious. It's never too late. He'll be on the front row of heaven. He's doing fine. So it's not all about physical age. But I am saying there is a benefit to starting young. Because if God were to grant you maybe a decade of life or 2 decades or 3 decades, I've been saved now for 3 decades. I've been saved longer than I was lost. I was only lost for a little over a decade and a half. I've been saved much longer than I was lost at this point. So I have no excuses. But that should also make me much more sound in the faith, right? So the things I was struggling with at 20 years old are not the things I'm struggling with today. Because we've had time to study, to get in the Word of God. When I was young, I was convinced that I had God's words in my hands, in my heart, because I saw the differences in passages like Acts 8:37 and removing those passages, you know, that Philip was confessing his belief there. And 1 John 5:7, you know, removing the Godhead entirely from the Bible. And even though, by the way, that's found in 12 manuscripts from the 2nd through the 10th century. Just throw that out there. And so all that stuff was great. Man, I thought, man, I believe this book. And that is great. But when you really study the scripture, you know the reasons I believe this is God's word in English? It isn't because of what's lacking in all these other critical texts. Although, that's all true. It's all true. The reason I believe it now is because and some of you guys will see this in my devotions, I see little things, like the first mention of reconciliation, and I see how that lines up through the whole Bible, and I'm like, whoa. It's by reason of use you have your senses exercised to discern good and evil. And I don't believe this Bible just because I was taught it, or that because some critical text manuscript is all messed up, and this one isn't. I believe it because when you read it and you study it, it speaks to you. The Bible speaks and it tells you this is the Word of God in all these different ways. And that's what faith is. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The more you look, the more you find, and you get sounder and more solid in the faith as you continue to compare Scripture with Scripture, line upon line. And you can read grandma's recipes all day, but you'll never know how to cook until you go to the store, or you go to the garden, and you grow those ingredients, or you purchase those ingredients, and then you put them all together, and you turn on the heat, right? And then the thing comes out, and you're like, man, I don't know how grandma did it, but this isn't quite like she did it, right? And what is that? That's experience. That's experience. The more we use the Word of God, the more it proves itself faithful and strengthens our faith. For when the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and become such as have need of milk and strong meat. I believe Paul wrote Hebrews. He was not happy with people that should be eating meat and were still drinking milk. He's like, by now, you should have more age. You have been around long enough. Like people that just get saved, you know, a couple years, whatever, you know, they're young in the Lord. But there's people that sit in like a church like this where we preach and teach the Bible. You sit here for 10 years, you don't take advantage of discipleship 1 or 2, and you don't actually live out the principles of the Bible, then what in the world are you doing? I'm like, go to some popcorn church where they eat donuts and get out of here, because you're going to give account for the things that you've been taught. Why would you sit under the teaching of God's Word and get a gourmet meal and never go out and run a race and finish a course or get on track with God? I mean, what are you doing to yourself? I'm imploring you, get up and get moving, or you're going to be fat-headed drinking milk at the judgment seat of Christ, and God's going to say, you should be eating T-bone steaks by now and turning the world upside down for Jesus. But some people get comfortable. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness. I like milk. But you got to get off the milk and you got to get into the meat. Strong meat belonging to them that are full age. Even those by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. Some don't want to get out of the house. Some don't want to go down the highway and pastor a church in Passaic. They don't want to go out and plow new ground in some hard place. Why? Because it's comfortable here. Well, guess what? It's not always comfortable. Men go and do hard things. I mean, I don't want to rat out the aged man. So I won't say his name, but one of our aged men used to say this when we were building doing the building. We had some bumps along the way as we were going through the building process, planning and stuff. And one of the guys would say this, and I'm going to offend you. So ladies and children, just be warned. He'd say, well, if it was easy, God would ask the women and children to do it. And you know why he said that? It's so that I could offend all of you women and children today. No, I'm just no, you know why he actually said that was to encourage the men not to squabble like children and to act like men and be sober and to be sound, right? And to take on these responsibilities with some decorum so we don't act like children that are drinking milk, but men that have strong meat because some of these things are heavy. And I never forgot that. I thought, man, that he would kind of say that tongue in cheek and we'd all laugh. But I knew what he meant. I knew what he meant, which was, men, we're going to have to act like men if we're going to get through this. We will not grow in maturity and be aged men, sound in the faith, if we never actually dig into the Bible ourselves and learn how to rightly divide and rightly apply the Word of God. That is why good discipleship is not just information. It's about application on the job side of life. I mean, you got to learn how to do it, not just what it's supposed to do. What does it do? I know what a good, tile job looks like. But you know what, Bob? I was thinking Bob Hall. He could show you how to do a good tile job. Right? It's one thing to say, "Oh, that's some good looking tile," but you say, "Here, Brian, here's all the materials. Here's your tools. Give us some good looking tile." I'm in trouble. Right? I can tell you what, I can see it looks good, but I don't know how to do it until you learn how to do it. And beloved, a lot of people, they know the doctrine, they hear it, it's like good music, you know when it's true, you know when it's sound, you're like, woo, that's some good preaching, that's some solid teaching, and you're right. Now here's your Bible, go teach it. Go live it. And that's the difference between sitting in here at 10:30 and going out there at 1 o'clock. Right? My prayer is that whatever happens in here at 10:30 gets out there all week long. Right? That as one fellow said a few weeks ago, he came up and says, man, the bell's still ringing on Friday. What he means is what I was learning on Sunday was still ringing in my head on Friday. You know what that tells me? That fellow's actually applying what he's learning. He's seeing it in his world and he's applying it. He's a journeyman. Right? He's trying to do what he's being taught. Point B, aged men are to be sound in charity. Paul is telling Titus that when it comes to aged men, the ingredients cannot be lacking. They can't lack faith, or they'll not be able to quench the fiery darts of doctrinal error. They cannot be lacking in charity, or they'll be lacking the miracle grow of grace in individuals' lives that the body needs. And when you reflect on the great aged men of HBF that have gone on to glory, man, they all have accounts of biblical charity. Charity is not just love. It is what love looks like. I've heard it said that charity is love with shoes on, or agape love is charity is a love with shoes on. But in reality, it's a noun. Many years ago, I was studying that. I'm like, well, it's not a verb. It's a noun. It's not even an adjective. It's a noun. And that troubled me until God showed me what that meant. And then I really helped me. Charity, and I'm talking about the word charity in your King James Bible, it's called love in most other translations, is the personification of love. That's why it's a noun. When a person is charitable, they are not just giving love, they are being love. It is a sacrificial and sincere love that comes from God through them to the world around them. They are loving people. Charity never fails. There is a reason we must present... It must be present, I'm sorry, in aged men. It is the spiritual weapon of mass construction in God's arsenal. It is the spiritual weapon of God's mass construction, not destruction, but it's a weapon of mass construction. How does God grow things? He does it through love, through charity. Charity is indestructible. 1 Corinthians 3:8, Paul says, charity never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they'll fail. Whether there be tongues, they'll cease. Whether there be knowledge, it'll vanish away. But charity never fails. Charity is the key ingredient that builds individuals and churches from whom the whole body is fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies, according to the effectual working of the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body and the edifying, the building of itself in love, according to Ephesians 4:16. So aged men, they fight the good fight of faith, but they build the body in love. And aged men, they're sound. They're sound in patience. They're sound in patience. You've heard it said that patience is a virtue, and this is because it is. Paul has told Titus it is a virtue. It's particularly virtuous in aged men. This man has life experience. He's internalized the truth of Scripture, and he loves and cares deeply for God's people. Yet, he is not forceful. He's not proud. He's not arrogant, and he's not demanding, even though he's certain. One of the best wrestling coaches I ever had. Man, he was good. He had a great ability to wrestle. I mean, he was a stud wrestler. He really was, even up into his 30s. But you know the best thing about him is that he could teach. It wasn't just that he knew wrestling inside and out. It was that he really enjoyed us wrestlers, us young guys. And I mean, he loved to teach us the craft, the art of wrestling. He wasn't even the senior coach. He was a young guy, probably early 30s, late 20s. And man, but he was a great teacher. He invested. He was, you know what he was? Patient beyond his years. He was patient. Like, if he could do it for us, man, it would have been over. But he would take time and teach you what you needed to do. He was patient. And man, that's what a good teacher is. That's what a good father is. That's what an aged man needs to be, is patient. By the way, he was the son of a Baptist preacher. Patience instills optimism in the future and future generations. That's why we need to be patient, because patience instills optimism. The Bible says in Ecclesiastes, better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for anger resteth in the bosom of fools. Say not thou, what is the cause that the former days were better than these? How many of us get caught in that? We all do. The older you get. Well, back in the day, don't say that. Say not thou what the cause of the former days were better than these, for thou dost not inquire wisely concerning this. It's Ecclesiastes 7, 8, and 10. Why does he say that? Well, we all know the best thing is yet to come. It's not the millennium. It's not eternity future. We're not going back to 1970. We're not going back to 1950. We're not going back to 1776. But we are going to Jesus Christ ruling and reigning, Revelation 19, Revelation chapter 20, Revelation 21 and 22. The good things are coming. He says, hey, why does he say that though? Practically speaking, be patient. It's in the context of patience. Because you need to give hope to those that are discouraged that there's something better coming. Don't get hasty. Don't get angry. Don't say you're never going to get there. Patience is a temperament that contradicts the contentious environment that we live in today and delivers folks from the snare of the devil. There is a whole generation right now, Generation Z, right? And the millennials, I would throw them in there with it. Guys, these guys are getting hopeless. There's no solution in politics. There's no solution here. There's no solution there. They're finally saying, maybe the Bible's where we need to go. Bingo. That's always where the solution's been. So be careful, aged people. Don't be pointing back to back in the 50s and back in the 60s and back in the 70s. No, what's Generation Z going to do for Jesus? What's the millennials going to do for Jesus? Why? Because they can. They can study to show themselves approved, a workman who need not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. They can be the aged men, and it comes quick. They can take the lessons that God's learning. I like some of the things going on in that generation. not given to wine, no striker, not greedy and a filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler. That's what pastors are supposed to be, is patient, not fighting, not covetous. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Patience is required to deliver people from the devil. Are you willing to do that? Are you willing to be patient? I know you are. There's a lot of patient people in our church. So that brings me to my final illustration. Aged men are cultural change agents for Christ because they are experienced in life. They are examples of moderation. They display healthy Christ-like character. Paul prioritized aged men not only because they can change a corrupt culture, but because they can conquer. Not just because they're change agents, but they are conquerors. They can conquer the culture. In Judges chapter 14, just quickly turn and we'll be done. Judges 14, this is our last reference. Judges 14 and verse 6 in the Old Testament. The Lord says this as he's in the book of Judges, chapter 6, or chapter 14, I'm sorry. Judges 14, starting in verse 6. I'm there, so you can be there. All right. It says this, then the children of Judah came unto Joshua in Gilead, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenzanite, said unto him, thou knowest the thing that the Lord said unto Moses, the man of God, concerning me and thee and Kadesh Barnea? 40 years old was I when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land and brought him word again as it was in my heart. Nevertheless, my brethren that went up with me made the heart of the people melt. But I wholly follow the Lord my God. And Moses swear on that day, saying, surely the land whereupon thy feet have trodden shall be thine inheritance and thy children's forever, because thou hast wholly followed the Lord my God. Now get this in verse 10. And now behold, the Lord hath kept me alive, as he said, these 45 years, even since the Lord spake this unto Moses, while the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness. And now, lo, I am this day 85 years old. He's 85 years old. As yet, I am as strong as the day I was in the day that Moses sent me. And my strength was then, even so is my strength now for war, both to go out and to come in. I'm as strong when I come home as I was when I went out. Now, therefore, give me this mountain whereof the Lord spake in that day, for thou heardest in that day how the Anakims were there, and that the cities were great and fenced. If so be the Lord will be with me, that I shall be able to drive them out as the Lord said. He's like, give me something that is hard. I want to go show folks how awesome God is. How about that mountain over there where the Anakims, those giants live? I'm going to go there. Verse 13. And Joshua, picture of Jesus, blessed him and gave unto Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, Hebron, an inheritance. Hebron, it's there to this day, isn't it? Hebron. We still talk about it. Hebron, therefore, became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenzanite, unto this day, because that he wholly followed the Lord God of Israel. And the name of Hebron before was Kirjath Arba, which Arba was a great man among the Anakims. And I'm not talking about Star Wars. And the land had rest from war. You see, Paul understood that among the ranks of the aged men, not all aged men, I'm not talking about every aged man in Crete, but he says, hey, Titus, find some aged men. Because among the ranks of the aged men, there's a few giant killers out there. Men who have endured disobedience in previous generations and were still faithful men. Men like Caleb that had experience in life. Men like Caleb that had seen miraculous deliverance from impossible oppression in Egypt. He also saw monumental faithlessness in Numbers 13 and tremendous disappointments as his entire generation was faithless and died in the wilderness, except for he and Joshua. He had been alone, and Joshua endured 40 years with Moses as that generation died in the wilderness. Then they epitomized the faithful power of God as they entered the promised land and claimed the inheritance with a new generation. Caleb was putting others ahead of himself and waiting till the age of 85 years old And Israel was firmly entrenched in the land, implementing the cities of refuge and the government that God had prescribed. And he steps up to Joshua and he says, hey, Joshua, how about I go over there and take care of some giants? His inheritance was not a vacation lot on the coast. It was a stronghold of the adversary, the giants that caused his peers to shrink 45 years earlier. He now at 85 years of age wants to go and take on and drive out, of which he did. And he did it by God's grace, for God's glory, and his power. And the text says, until the day Joshua was written, and to this day, Hebron was his. Now, why do I share that? Well, beloved, as we conclude, aged men, we need aged men in this church who are faithful men, that are patient men, that are fighting men. They're not only examples that we look to, but they're examples that we follow to kill the giants of our time. And we got them. We got theological giants, social giants. I've mentioned several in this message. Beloved, we need aged men that'll do it. You see, what happened is there was a guy who followed him. His name was Othniel. Othniel was one of the few faithful and successful judges in the Judges. He's the first judge that you see that brings deliverance. Why? Because he followed a faithful man like Caleb. It's not an accident that Jesus is called the Ancient of Days in Daniel 7, 9, 13, and 22. Our deliverance will ultimately come from an aged man, actually an ancient man. And his name is Jesus Christ. And the reason that you can go forth at any age and conquer the giants is because you know him. Not just the aged man, but the ancient man. Amen? And so maybe there's an aged man in here. Next week I'll talk about the aged women. But the aged men, I encourage you this morning, man, to be everything God has saved you to be so that you can accomplish that which God has saved you to accomplish. Amen? Let's stand together in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, as we conclude in prayer, thank you for bringing aged men to your church and using them in the culture like you did the men in Crete. Lord, thank you for how you've already done that in this church. And this example that Paul has given is so clearly self-evident and healthy in the life of a church and the life of a culture. Lord, I pray, God, that you would continue to take faithful men, young men, and make them aged men. Grow them in faith so that they can be sound in doctrine, Lord, sound in faith, sound in patience, Lord, so that we can reflect you in our integrity in our life, Lord, that people would see Christ in and through us so that charity, Lord, would be manifest in who we are. It's not just what we do, but who we are, Lord. Change us from the inside out. And we'll thank you and praise you and ask this in Jesus' name. With heads bowed and eyes closed, nobody looking around. If you're here this morning and you're not born again, the first thing you got to do is take that step of faith and trust Jesus as Lord and Savior. Is there anybody that say, Brian, I need to be saved? Anyone at all? Every week I offer an altar call. And even if you don't raise your hand, if there's a tension in your heart and you know that you need to be born again, man, do not let the day go by without grabbing one of us and letting us show you in the Bible how you can know that you can have eternal life. And so this morning I'm not going to go on and on, but if you have a prayer need, hey, I'm here to pray too. Anybody say, Brian, I just need some prayer. Amen. I'm praying that God would meet that need. Heavenly Father, I pray for the needs of your church and those that have needs. There's all kinds of needs today. There's emotional needs. There's health needs. There's financial needs. Our brother James Horton is in the hospital. We pray for him. But we're fixing to have prayer team meetings here in just a few minutes. And we got missionaries that have needs. Lord, but we're so thankful, Lord, that you are our supply. You're so good to us. And Lord, you've shown us your faithfulness. Thank you for your word that is true. Thank you for examples of faithfulness. Lord, may we, us men that are growing older, be like Caleb. Lord, may we be faithful. May we be patient. Lord, may we put others ahead of ourselves and demonstrate a love for you and a love for others that just drives the giants out of the land. And Lord, they are here. Heavenly Father, I pray a blessing on your church and on your ministry today. I ask, Lord, that you are glorified. We praise you and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated.